Well, that hymn, I meant that hymn when I chose that hymn for a purpose. Search me, O God, my actions try. And that is the theme here this morning. Search me, O God. Well, I draw your attention then to this passage we read together, Acts chapter 8. I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon on Simon the Sorcerer before. You may have done. But here this morning, Acts chapter 8, the account of this man, Simon. He's generally known as Simon Magus or Simon the Sorcerer. Now, this clearly is an extraordinary chapter of Scripture. The events here are extraordinary. I'm going to use that word a fair bit to start with, extraordinary. Exceptional here. There are things here I don't pretend to understand. There are things here which I think are unique in the history of the church. There are powers displayed here which I personally know nothing about. Philip, for example, is preaching here, and he says quite clearly that in chapter 8, verse 7, with shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and so on, paralytics and cripples were healed. I do not pretend to have such powers. I think they were unique to that period of the church, but others disagree. I think when Peter comes into the story and his perception, his understanding about Simon, his understanding of what was going on in the man's heart, shows power beyond mine. He can read this man's heart. He can see what's going on in this man's heart. But then, it's not just Acts chapter 8. The entire book of Acts is an exceptional, extraordinary book. An extraordinary record of extraordinary events. What do I mean by extraordinary record? No publisher today would publish such a book as the Acts of the Apostles. If this sets out to be some sort of history, it is the most lopsided history I have ever read in my life. Lopsided isn't quite right. It's the most lurching book of history that I have ever read in my life. Have you not noticed it? It seems to lurch from one event to another. It seems to jump and make leaps. And it seems extraordinary in the way that the writer Luke has recorded it. Some events he gives many, many verses to. And yet other events and other months and years he passes over with hardly a word. It's a completely lopsided book. And look how it peters out at the end with Paul at Rome. It just seems to just fizzle out. The events it records are extraordinary as well. The day of Pentecost, with the descent of the Holy Spirit, a man who had never preached before, they never learned how to preach, fishermen, standing up, just speaking, and 3,000 people are converted in a day. And anybody's reckoning that's extraordinary. Within a few days, they're doing it again with a man in the temple, and another thousands are converted. When we get to chapter 10, we find one of them having a dream, a vision. By this dream and vision, which he sees 3 times, he's taken to the house of a man called Cornelius. People are gathered together, he preaches, and God's Spirit falls in a dramatic way upon them all, and they're baptized. And so we go on through the book like that. We see Paul going into synagogues, getting thrown out, Gentiles saying, we want to hear. They all gather together, and the whole place is turned upside down as hundreds are converted to Christ. And churches are formed all over the known world at that time. In the end, you get a lot of chapters given up to Paul's captivity, his imprisonment, his dragging off to Rome, and then it just seems to peter out and finish. No editor today, no publisher would be allowed to get away with this. They would not publish it. They'd say to Luke, tidy it up, get some balance here. But Luke is not interested in giving us balance. He's interested, and he tells us what he's interested in. He's recording the acts of Jesus Christ, he said, after his resurrection. This is called the Acts of the Apostles. It's nothing of the sort. It's the Acts of Jesus Christ by his Spirit, through the apostles. It's not what they did. They're as amazed as I am. They're as staggered as we are. They don't understand it. They can't explain it. It's just God's Spirit, Jesus Christ, having been exalted in his glory, sending the Spirit. And he's working like this. And Luke is not interested in recording sedate, genteel academic history. Dr. Packer put it like this. He says, these events are milestones in the history of the church. Now that's wrong, in my opinion. They're not milestones at all. Milestones to me, imagines me walking along a sunny road, hot and tired and trudging one milestone after another. I will give you another illustration. These are not milestones. These are volcanoes. These are eruptions. These are something staggering, out of all known proportion to what we've ever experienced or heard of before. I say again, a few men in an upper room, the descent of the Spirit of God, they go outside and start talking, and 3,000 are converted. I mean, it's staggering, isn't it? It's make-believe if it wasn't true. It'd be fairy tale, wouldn't it? It'd be just, no publisher would believe it. They go to the temple, and a man is cured, and people come gathering around, and people are converted as they speak. These are volcanoes. I mentioned Cornelius just now, when the first Gentile to be converted. That was a tremendous volcano. That was an explosion beyond anything I can describe, because it was a breaking out from Judaism, from Jewry, from Jews, into the Greeks, into the Gentiles, into people like us. We owe our heritage to that. We owe whatever we're doing here this morning to the fact that that Acts 10 ever took place. And so it goes on. And Acts chapter 8 is another of these cases. By the way, you can mark the volcanoes. Jesus marked them out before it all started. In Acts chapter 1, he told them, you wait, he says, in Jerusalem until you get power, the Holy Spirit. But when he comes, you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, day of Pentecost, in all Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. This morning, Acts chapter 8, we're looking at one of those explosions. The church didn't sit down with a committee and calmly say, now I wonder what we'll do next then. I think we ought to, not at all. A persecution broke out in Jerusalem as a result of one man's preaching. As his preaching goes on, they're so cut to the quick. This is what preaching used to be like. They hate it. Real preaching is either loved or hated. And they hate it. And they hate it so much, they hate him. And they stone him to death. And as a result of that, a persecution breaks out amongst the saints, upon the saints. And they're scattered everywhere. And we read, as we opened the chapter, on that great day, on that day of persecution, they went everywhere. But they didn't just keep quiet. They preached the word wherever they want. And Philip went down to Samaria, and he preached there. And as he was preaching, he saw hundreds converted to Jesus Christ in Samaria. And I want to look at this man, Simon, who was caught up in this great, well, what would you call it, awakening? I don't know what you would call it, this great awakening that takes place in Samaria. But of course it's exceptional. Of course it's extraordinary. And there's much here which I would not for myself look to see repeated. But Luke has recorded it. Why? Well, even though I'm not looking for the repetition of these things, I want to rejoice in the fact that they happened. They're foundational to the church. They were in that initial push of the church. And I rejoice in the fact that the gospel ever reached Samaria. I'm more glad that in Acts 10 it reached the Gentiles. I'm more glad in Acts chapter 16 it reached into Europe. And I'm even more glad that it got here. I'm very glad it came in 1956 in my life. And somebody preached the gospel and I heard it and I think I was saved. I'm glad it got to me. So although there are extraordinary things here, there are also things which we can rejoice in, even though they don't happen to us perhaps today. But further, there are things in this chapter which we call principles. That is to say, there are things here, even though this is apostolic, even though this is extraordinary, there are some things which abide with us today and are very important for us. Let me just give you a couple very briefly. It's not precisely on what I want to say this morning, but I want us to bring it out to you. I'm referring to verses 20 to 23. There's two lessons there I want to bring out very briefly. It's a kind of digression, but I want to bring them out to you to be instructive to you. Just briefly, what's happened, if you don't remember the story here. Philip has gone preaching in Samaria. People are converted. In particular, one man, Simon, who was, before Philip's appearance, the great power, the great name, the great whatever you like, in that city, in that place. They were all, I think, even almost you might say, worshipping him. They called him the great power. He had great power over them. He was a kind of witch doctor. He was a sorcerer. He claimed to have powers. They believed it, and they looked up to him even more, I think. And he, too, is caught up with it. And it says, verse 13, he himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere. He saw the miracles and the signs which Philip worked. The apostles in Jerusalem decided to look into all this, and they sent two men, Peter and John, down to Samaria. They came, checked it out, and so on, bestowed the gift of the Spirit by the laying on of hands and what have you. And Simon sees this, and he asks for the gift, and he offers money for it. And then Peter looks at him, and he says, "May your money perish with you because you thought," and so on, "you could buy the gift." Now, that's the story here. What principles am I going to draw out from verses 20 to 23? Just this, very briefly. Most of you will know that in the last 50 years, the last half century, the Reformed faith has been recovered very largely in England, in the United Kingdom. I'm very glad to see it, indeed throughout the Western world. The Reformed faith has seen a recovery, and I'm delighted in it. Unfortunately, with the recovery of the Reformed faith, has come a recovery of other things as well. There has come also a recovery of a system of belief that because we now believe that God is sovereign in salvation, because Christ died for the elect and so on, and because of these great doctrines of effectual calling and all the rest, if you know what I'm talking about, we have to be very careful how we address sinners. We have to be so careful because we must not stray and in any way damage what we know to be true about the sovereignty of God. And so we have to be very, very cautious. Now, men have believed this for a long time. It was came to a head, and really, I suppose you might say, started and was formulated 200 years ago. My men like Robert Hawker and J.C. Philpott, some of you may have heard these names. They put forward doctrines that we must not address sinners as freely as these old Arminians. Of course, they can address them as freely as you like because they don't believe what we believe. But we who know that God is sovereign, we must be very careful. And they invented some terms for it. They were against what was known as duty faith and duty repentance. Some of you may have been brought up in churches where duty faith men were the last men you ever wanted to hear. Well, you're hearing one this morning because I'm a duty faith man. What is this duty faith? It is this, that sinners are to be commanded, not just invited, but commanded to repent and believe. Those of us who are duty faith men, we base our views upon the scripture, we hope. We see the apostle in Acts chapter 17 commanding God, saying God commands all men everywhere to repent. So well, we'll do it then. If God wants us to command all men everywhere to repent, then that's what we're going to do, whether they be dead in sins or not. But no, say our friends, we can't do it. You see, if you command sinners to repent and believe, they'll start believing that they have the power to do it. And we mustn't give them that idea. Well, when I command sinners to repent and believe, I don't tell them they can do it. I tell them they must do it. They ought to do it. Look unto me and be ye saved, says God. God command all men everywhere to repent, and so on. Many such texts. Oh, no, sir, friends, we can't do that. I say, well, look here then. How about this passage here then, verse 20? Here is Peter looking at this man, Simon Magus. What state was he in? Was he a believer or not? Well, he was baptized, you say. He was believing in verse 13. Ah, so he was. But was he really a believer? Look what Peter says in verse 20, and verse 21, and verse 22, and verse 23. What does he tell about him there? He says, "I fool you, you are full of bitterness and a captive to sin. You have no part," he says, "no share in this ministry. Your heart is not right before God." Now, if ever there was a sinner dead in his sins, here is one. Oh, I know he'd gone through baptism. I know he seemed to believe, but we now know from what Peter has said that this was a deception. He either deceived Philip or himself or both. He deceived somebody. He was deceived. He wasn't truly a believer. He'd gone through the motions of it, but he wasn't truly believing. And Peter saw it. And here is a man, therefore, dead in his sins. What does he say to him? Verse 22, repent of this wickedness. Huh? What's that then? He's commanding him to repent. But this man is dead in sins, Peter. You're a duty faith man. So I am, he says. I command all men everywhere to repent. And I shall command this man now. Repent, he says, and believe the gospel. So, my friend, here is a principle. Are we agreed? I am. That though these apostles are absolutely persuaded that Christ, God, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, that God is sovereign in salvation, that God in his electing grace, Christ dying for the elect, the Spirit working effectually in the elect, all that they believe, all that they teach it very clearly, are we not able to see also that they're prepared to say to dead sinners, repent and believe? Well, I can see it anyway, if nobody else can. I can. Mr. Philpott saw it. Mr. Hawker saw it. So what do they say? They say, oh yes, the apostles did it. But it would be unsafe, they say. It would be unsafe from the brief records we have that we should copy them. I say, poppycock. Worse than poppycock. If we can't copy the apostolic records, what can we copy? Who am I going to follow then? Hawker and Philpott and Huntington? Or am I going to follow Peter? I will follow Peter. Peter did not preach here with the apostolic powers. It wasn't because he knew this man would repent that he commanded him to repent. He commanded him to repent whether he would or not. And who else, my friend, should be commanded to repent and believe but unrepentant, unbelieving, dead sinners? That's something we don't see what I'm getting so worked up about. It's so important, my friend. The recovery of the Reformed faith has left us without gospel preaching in many cases. Sinners are not being commanded to repent and believe. My friend, if it's the first or the last time, whatever it is, or the 100th time you've been in here, you've heard the gospel before or never heard it before, I don't care who you are or what you are. If you don't trust upon Christ, trust him now. Command you, I do. I don't tell you you have the power to do it, but I tell you you have the responsibility to do it. The duty to do it. There is a second point, I must just bring it to you. These same friends, they are friends, but I think they're misguided on the gospel. They say we should only do this, if we do it at all, when we can see signs, evidences, that people are being worked upon by God. They have invented a phrase for this too, and it's called sensible sinners. Sensible sinners. When we can see a sinner is sensible, what do you mean? When we can see that he's really conscious of his sins. When he really knows that he's a sinner. Indeed, when he's sorry for his sins. Indeed, when he is seeking after Christ. When he wants to be saved. Even at that point, then we may, although I don't find them doing it, then we may command them and invite them. So long as they know that they are truly weary and heavy laden, then we may say, come to Jesus. When they know that they are sinners, when they feel it, then we can tell them. Now the consequence of such teaching, some of you know these people, some of you have been brought up in such churches, you know the consequences. For 50, 60, 70, 80 years, these dear folks are looking for something. What are they looking for? They're looking to know that they truly are sensible. They want to know if they truly feel they are sinners. If they truly feel that they are sinners enough. If they feel it enough. They're ever for looking to this sensibility business. Did Peter wait to see if Simon was sensible? Did he wait to see if he had evidences that he was truly seeking after Christ? What is more, these people go further with their sensibility. What they're really looking for is this, to see that these people are elect. Once they know they're elect, then they'll call them. Well, they'll wait forever because they'll never know that they're elect until they have come to faith. Did Peter know that this man would truly respond when he commanded him to repent? Not at all. Listen, repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps, maybe, he does not know that Simon is truly one of the elect. He cannot see that. All he can see is that Simon does not savingly trust Christ. And he commands him to repent and believe. Belief is in the repentance. He commands him to repent. And he's looking to this, that maybe, perhaps, God will forgive you. Now, there's no doubt that God will forgive him if he truly repents. But the doubt is whether Simon will truly repent. That's the doubt. Now, my friend, this is the most important thing. I stand up and I don't look around the room and I say, now, are you sensible? Now, have you truly... I don't ask that question. That's a daft question. How can I know it? How can I find out? It doesn't... I don't care whether you're sensible or insensible. I command you and invite you and plead with you and would persuade you, if I could, repent and believe. Maybe this morning there'll be somebody here converted. Maybe on this web thing there'll be somebody out in Africa in a few days' time who hears it will be converted. Maybe. I have no idea. I'll pray for it. I'll preach for it. Only God knows. But I say this to the man in Africa, the man in this room, wherever it is. If you repent, God will. The doubt is whether you will repent. My friend, I'm not asking you to look to see if you're sensible. Don't look at yourself. Don't look at your sins. Look at Christ. Look to him. That's the apostolic message. So, my friends, these two principles I find in those that little paragraph. Very important principles. I see the time is going, but I haven't got to what I wanted to say yet. Let me get to what I wanted to really say. What I really wanted to say was this. I wanted to look at Simon's conversion. I put that in inverted commas. Why do I put it in inverted commas? Because, of course, he was not truly converted. Now, I say, it was a searching sermon this morning. And here is the searching point. Search me, O God. I will tell you how I came across this sermon. I came across this reading in my own private readings. I think it was a fortnight ago. I was reading it, and it struck me, am I this man? I'm going to say some things this morning which some of you will find offensive, but I'm going to begin with myself. I began with myself when I opened this chapter. The thought struck me. It struck me as it did the apostles when Christ said, one of you is going to betray me. And you remember they reacted, Lord, is it I? Is it me? Now, I like that. There's so many things wrong with these apostles. They all betrayed, ran away, and all the rest of it. But one thing I can say in their favor, when they were told that that was going to happen, they all said, is it me? They didn't say, oh, that's James, I know, I got him sorted. No, no, they wondered if it was themselves. So you don't think I've come to be offensive. I can't help offending. But so you know that that's not my aim, I'm going to begin with myself, as I did in my own reading of this scripture. I see this man, Simon. If it happened to me, if it happened today under my preaching, I know the America, the footballer said, over the moon and all that, I should be so delighted. It says here, Simon himself believed and was baptized. He followed Philip everywhere. Well, my friends, let's have a few converts like that. Let's have some people who are so interested that they believe, they're baptized, and they're constantly attending and listening and eager and full of desire about it. Let me read it to you again. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere. Isn't that wonderful? I know what happened today. He'd be carted to every meeting in the town, every meeting in the district. He'd be put on a pedestal. He'd be giving his testimony. Especially this man. He was a witch doctor. He was a sorcerer. You can imagine. The tales would grow as he gave his testimony, week in, week out. He'd be the number one celebrity. Talk about Beckham and all those chaps. He'd be nothing in it. This man, cool. He's been converted. Wonderful. But he hadn't. But he hadn't. Eddie. The king is in verse 13. He was astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. And a bit later, when Peter and John, the apostles, come, and by the power that given to them, the Holy Spirit fell upon the people, Simon saw that. And verse 18, when Simon saw that, he offered them money and he said, give me also this ability. You see, my friend, he had not been converted at all. He was still the same old Simon. His interest was in the extraordinary, wasn't it, before his conversion? His interest was in the spectacular. in these spiritual gifts, in these powers. All he's done is change the label. He's changed the label on the tin, that's all. Jesus Christ is the sticker that he's put over. But he's still the same old Simon. 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul can record. We know you're elect, he says, because you turned from idols to serve the living and true God. They have turned their backs upon their old way of life. Simon has not turned his back upon his old way of life. What attracted him to Philip? What attracted him to, I can't say the church, but it would have been a church within a very short time. They formed churches in those days. But this group of believers, what attracted Simon to this group? It was the powers. It was the gifts. It was the miracles that they could work. And he wanted that. That is why he was there. That's why he attended Philip. That's why he was baptized. That's why he kept coming. That's why he was as keen as mustard. It was the power to work miracles. Now, as I read that for myself privately, this is no problem to me. This does not cross my mind from the day I get up to the time I go to bed. I never think of this. I've told you already, I do not have these powers. I've never sought them. I don't seek them now. I don't want them. I'm not interested for myself. I believe they're historically here in the Bible. Some of you would disagree with me on this. But this is not my problem, you see. But it didn't take me 10 seconds to work out what is my problem. And I've got a problem. And so have you. I don't know what your problem is. But this is a danger, my friend, for us all. Why am I here? Why am I interested? What makes me associate with Christians? What is it, really, deep, deep, deep down? That's why I chose the hymn, Search Me, O God. It's based on Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves, said the apostle. Test yourself. Prove your own self. Are you in the faith? Oh, you say I'm in chapel. No. Simon was in chapel. Can I just paraphrase? I've been baptized, but so he. What are you saying? Are you saying people can be baptized and not truly be converted? Of course I am. Are you saying that people can profess Christ and not be true believers? Of course I am. Is that so strange to you? Let me begin with myself. This won't be your problem, but it's mine. And it's been lots of men's problem, too. I place a very high regard and weight upon preaching. Oh, I really do. I believe it is the power of God unto salvation to every man who believes. I believe it is the greatest power, greater than these powers. I think a greater miracle is worked when men hear the gospel preached and are converted. And I think there is no greater privilege but to be able to stand in the name of Jesus Christ and preach the gospel for him. But I ask myself, I'm doing it publicly, my friend, so you can see. When I come to you, I've begun with myself. I say to myself, is that all it is? Is that what it is? You're a preacher. And you want to preach. Is that what it is? Is that where you are? Is that what keeps you going? I'm not the first to ask this question, not at all. Lloyd Jones once asked the ministers in his fraternal in Westminster, He said, what will it be, he says, when the time comes when you cannot preach? What will you have left, he said? For the time is coming when you will not be able to preach, he says. There will come a time when I will stand for the last time to preach the gospel. I don't know what it will be. Stroke? Some illness? Some affliction? Alzheimer's? I don't know what it will be, but there will come a time when I cannot preach again. What then? The hymn I used to sing when I was a boy, when all around my soul gives way. When preaching's gone. Lloyd Jones said to the ministers, is it a drug for you? Do you live on it? Is that what it's for? Some of you know that I have a great fondness for doctrine. Well, that's apostolic. They devoted themselves to the apostolic doctrine. They explored the truth of Scripture. I delight in Dr. Watts's hymn, How Well Thy Blessed Truths Agree. And I think it's wonderful to read the apostles' argument, say in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. I'm amazed at how he reasons out things, and how he clinches his arguments and asks questions. It's wonderful to me. But my friend, is that what my religion is? A love of doctrine and the logic of the gospel? I said about the Reformed faith. You see, the Reformed faith has been recovered. And the one thing about the Reformed faith is we see that in God's word there is a wonderful system. I see down here, systematic biblical doctrine. There's a pamphlet down there on the shelf. Systematic biblical doctrine. Wonderful. I love it myself. I'm amazed at it. But is that my sum total of religion? I'm asking myself, Lord, is it I? I love controversy. I don't fight shy of it. I think with the Apostle Jude or Jude, we should contend earnestly for the faith. But is my religion just argument and love of argument and reasoning? Some of you know I write. And I enjoy writing. Sometimes it's a struggle, but I enjoy it by and large. It's taught me much. I thrill with it. But my friend, is that my religion? You see how I'm asking myself? The hymn that comes to my mind, Cowper's hymn, the dearest idol I have known. Make an idol of preaching? Oh, you can, my friend. You can. Make an idol of doctrine? You can. Make an idol of controversy or writing or do it. Of course, Peter says, I want, so long as I'm in this body, to do what I can, so that after I'm gone, I'm writing these things down so you will know. Do you know that's exactly my motive? I know I'm finishing. I know I'm finishing soon, so I want to write down what I can now for the sake of the gospel. Andrew asked me this morning, do you mind if this goes on the web? Mind? I want this to go as far as possible. But you see, my friend, what I'm asking. Simon sees these powers, the powers of the Holy Spirit, and he wants them. And Philip and Peter realize that because he set his sights on the gifts, he has missed the one sight that he should have. What is that sight? Verse 5. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed Christ. It isn't my preaching, my friend. It's Christ. It's got to be Christ. Because one day I shall never preach again. But Jesus, ever. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. I want the name of Jesus Christ written on my heart. I believe it was said of Mary, when she died, she said, you will find Calais written on my heart. I hope when you die, when I die, you will find Jesus written on my heart. My Jesus, I love thee. I love thee. I don't love preaching for you. I don't love writing for you. I do. But I want to love you. You. I'm here for you. The dearest idol. I tear it. Verse 35. I know it's not in our chapter, not our passage. But the other man in this chapter is the Ethiopian eunuch. And when Philip speaks to him, and I like this, he asks Philip about what a certain passage means, and he preaches unto him Jesus, verse 35. That's in Isaiah 53. And he preaches unto him, Jesus. And then, of course, I told you Luke telescoped or collapses everything into a pile. So lots is missing here. Lots must be missing. And in fact, as you know, there's a controversy about the manuscript here. Some of you will see the manuscript underneath. Did this man say, Philip, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized, and so on? That's obviously, to my mind, that's obviously a gloss. It was written by some monk when he was translating or recording or whatever it is, or writing out the scriptures in later centuries. I don't mind that it's a gloss, it is a gloss. But it tells me what these people believed. Namely, that if a man believed with all his heart, he should and could be baptized. And I'm still on that ground tonight. That's fine. I'm still standing on it. If a man believes with all his heart, let him be baptized. He must be baptized, that's right. But what I like about Philip, about the eunuch is, he asked, oh, is anybody here going to come and ask me afterwards, hey? What have I got to ask you, my friend? How about you asking me? What hinders me from being baptized? And why did he want to be baptized? Because he'd heard about Jesus. And Philip said, do you believe with all your heart? I know it's a gloss, but I'm sure it's there. He said, of course I do. I believe with all my heart. But then be baptized then. Simon had gone through the same motions, but it seems to me he had not believed with all his heart. It was still the gifts. It was still these powers. Now, that's me. Why are you here, friend? Where's your heart? I'm just going to rattle off a list. Some people are in church. I don't know. It's all. Do you know the passage in Kings? The man drew a bow at a venture and he just fired the arrow. I don't know what I'm hitting, my friend. If I hit you, that's not me. You can blame me, but thank God, that's what I suggest. In some churches this morning, if you did not allow them to, if you didn't allow them to put the flowers out and be on the flower list, they wouldn't be there. If they couldn't play the organ and the piano, they wouldn't be there. I've baptized several in my time. Some have given me much grief. But I've never had to think, did I baptize that young man because of the football team? Or the band? Or the drums? Some are there for that. Some are there because they like the practical work of the church. They do really enjoy the plumbing and electricity. I can't understand it, but they do. And if you took that away, there'd be nothing left for them. I'm saying for myself, Lord, is it I? I'm asking you to say for yourself, why am I here? Is it Christ or is it this? I know people, they must judge for themselves. Are they there because they're open-air evangelists? Because they're on the beach with the beach missions? Nothing wrong with any of these things at all. I'm not saying that for a moment, but I'm saying, are their sights too low? If we took away the Sunday school and they couldn't take the Sunday school class. Some are there because of tradition. They've always been here. That's why they come. No, my friend. It has not got to be the reason. Give me Jesus, else I die. Jesus I want. Salvation I want. Christ I must know. I must have Christ. Some are here because of family. When I was a young man, I didn't understand it. The church I was converted in, there was a teacher in the Sunday school that gave the people there, the spiritual people, much grief. He was unconverted. Unconverted. And the only reason they could think he was taking a Sunday school class was because on his mother's deathbed, he had made a promise to her that he would be a Sunday school teacher. Now, I don't know whether that's true or not. But there'd be dafter reasons than that for men being in church this morning. I was reading the other night Roy Hattersley. And he said about the MP. And he was saying about his father in the 20s. And his father, a working class man in the north of England, used to attend intellectual lectures, academic lectures. And Roy Hattersley, quite a comedian, was making the point that it wasn't because his father was intellectual, but it was the only place where you could go if you were poor, where it was free and warm, and you had a seat. I may have given this illustration before, but this literally happened to me. We used to go walking in the Dales quite a lot. And some of you will know Reith, the village of Reith, and you will know the great big congregational chapel there. Massive great place. And we were walking through the fields up to Reith, and there were two old gentlemen mending a wall, wallers. And I thought in my little way, I'd try a bit of witness. So we stopped talking to these men, and I just tried to bring the conversation round. I said, that's a big chapel up there, isn't it? Oh yeah, they said, it's a big chapel up there. Yeah, it is. I said, just makes you realise how many used to go there. Oh, ah, yeah. And then he said this to me. But they had to, didn't they? He said, because if they didn't go, they didn't get a job. Because the man who ran the chapel ran the mills or the farms. And if you didn't go to chapel on a Sunday, you didn't get a job on the Monday. I couldn't witness any more. There was too much truth in what he said. Why were they there, my friends? I think we've got some wrong idea about the Victorians. Don't be offended. We think it was all wonderful. We do not know why some of them were there. As I say, Roy Hatterley's father went, as Roy said, because it was warm, it was free, and there was a seat. I ask you again, my friend, to face as I'm trying to do. That hymn that I used to sing so lustily when I was a young man. When all around my soul gives way. When my preaching goes. When my writing goes. When my health goes. When my tradition goes. When my flower arranging, my music, when it all goes. What is left? Is it Christ? It's a searching word to me. That's why I brought it to you. It's a searching word to me even as I preach it. And why is my heart centered upon Christ? I want to know Him. I want to enjoy Him. I want to be here for Him. I want to find Him. Even if I can never preach. Even if I can never write. Even if I can't read anymore. Even if I can't see anymore. Even if I can't speak anymore. I want to know Christ. I was challenged 20 years ago, I think, by an old couple. They weren't so young then, but they're well in their 80s now, and they're both quite unwell, and they're locked together in their single room in a major pilgrim's home in the west of England. And I remember my friend saying, Jim saying to me, 20 years ago it must have been, this Calvinism business is all very well, isn't it? It's good to argue about it. Yeah, he said, but what we've got to do is learn to live on it. I believe that Jim and Doreen this morning, although they can't get out, they can hardly walk, bowed down with this and I don't know what else, I believe and hope and trust that they are living upon Christ. I can only bring to you in closing the Apostle's words. Forgive me if I've offended you unnecessarily. I want you all to search your hearts. I want to search mine. And I want to know that Christ is the chief matter with me. And the last hymn we're going to sing in a few minutes is going to be this. Object of my first desire. What do I desire above all things? Jesus crucified for me. Friend, that's what I want. I'm standing before you this morning not preaching. I'm opening my heart to you and telling you what I want. I'm doing so that you might feel the same in your heart. Object of my first desire, Jesus. Jesus crucified for me. Listen to the apostle and I'll close. Whatever was to my profit, he said, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Can I just pause there? When I see the apostle languishing in prison, and I read him in the same letter I'm reading to you from now, when he says there are people in the palace who are speaking against me, but I rejoice. I don't know how he can do it, but now I do know how he can do it. Because he doesn't live for preaching, he lives for Christ. And I rejoice, he says, that Christ is preached. For whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them rubbish. Now, as you all know, he didn't say rubbish. He used a word that I'm not going to use, because we're too genteel today and courteous, and we have too much, as you might say, respect. But he used the word that's in your mind. He says, I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ. How many more times has he got to tell me? And the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Search me, O God, and if you find that my heart is not taken up with Christ, give me Christ now. Give me a heart that loves and trusts and wants Christ above all else, so that when everything else goes, as it will go, I shall still have the pearl of greatest price. My text.